Everyone to our worship service here at Beach Hill. Whether you're present with us in the building or present via Zoom, we're glad to have you. Let's keep in mind Judy Mooney and her family in our prayers. Miss Judy is now a resident of Magnolia Place Assisted Living in New Albany. Let's also remember those who are listed on our prayer list. Randy Grisham, who is now at the Ripley Hospital in the swing bed program. Don Paul Hobson, who is at home recovering. Shirley Estes, April Pounders, Vicki Weatherly, Jill Huddleston, Missy Graves, Don Moody, Willie Harrell, and David Hobson. Let's also continue to remember the family of Miss Bobby Simpson in our prayers as well. The deadline for the Pineville items is next Sunday, October 10th. Ladies, if you wish to be on one of the food groups or the shower groups, please sign the list in the foyer by next Sunday, October 10th. The second Sunday of each month, our evening worship service will be at 5 o'clock p.m. Our young men will be meeting at 4:45 to practice reading scripture, praying, and leading singing. Also on these second Sunday nights, youth activities will be planned for our youth after services. And this will begin next Sunday, October 10th, and will be the second Sunday of each month. If your child wants to participate in Lads to Leaders, Leaderettes activities, please sign them up today. Tonight, Mark Ward will have our opening prayer. Mike Griffin will have our closing prayer. At the appropriate time, King McCarver will have the message of the hour. Now, would you all take a songbook or view the television screens as Will Simpson leads us in our song?
Number 876. Let's sing the first and last verse of 876.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Psalm before our prayer this evening will be number 602. Sing all three verses of 602.
There is a habitation built by the when
Oh, I've got it turned all the way up. Go home. Hey, I'm not going to do church.
If you go back down there to get away from it, I'll go back in there and sit in the dining chair. Well,
I'm trying to watch church.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to thee this evening thanking thee for this Lord's Day that we've had to gather together to sing these songs of praise, to
the
word, to petition thee in prayer. Remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf.
Sounds like Mark Ward leading the prayer.
Our humble efforts, Heavenly Father, we pray that you have given the honor and that our worship has been pleased.
I guess that's totally true.
To thee and in accordance with thy word. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this comfortable setting that we can come together tonight to worship thee again. We know, Heavenly Father, there are many across this land and across throughout other countries that we support that do not enjoy these comforts. We know that there are those who are working in difficult situations, and we pray that you be with these people, that you continue to bless them and bless their work, and that through these works that souls may be saved. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this church that's been planted here at Beach Hill. We're thankful for all the many works that we take on, that we try to do here. We are thankful and pray for our local works, for our Bible schools, our gospel meetings, our Last of Leaders programs. We pray that you just continue to bless these programs, bless these young men that are about to start taking part and beginning to lead worship. And we just ask that through these efforts that these young men will learn the proper way to lead us in worship here, and that they will continue throughout their future lives. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the leadership we have here. We pray that you continue to bless our leaders, that you continue to give them guidance as they lead and guide us here. We're thankful for Brother King and Winston and for the efforts that they put forth, for the work that they do here, and we ask you continue to bless their lives. We ask you to be with Brother King in a few moments as he brings us a lesson from thy word, and that as listeners, we will open our hearts and our minds to be receptive to these words and give him a ready remembrance of the things he's prepared for us. Heavenly Father, Michael has brought before us a lengthy list of those that we are mindful of at this time. We just ask you continue to be with those who are recovering from illness, those who are sick at home, those who are homebound or in healthcare facilities. We just ask you to be with them and their families and bless their needs. I ask you to be with those who are undergoing treatments at this time, that the efforts being put forth and the procedures being done will be beneficial to them, that they may have a full recovery and enjoy health once again. Heavenly Father, most of all, we come to thee tonight thanking thee for thy son who came to this earth, suffered, bled, and died on our behalf. Heavenly Father, we know that we so many times fail thee. We leave things undone and we do things we shouldn't do. And we ask you to forgive us for our many sins. We ask you to go with us now through the remainder of this worship hour. All things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
For the lesson this evening will be number 537. So I'll sing the first and last verse of 537.
Oh, thou blessed rock of ages, I am trusting now, dear Lord, in thee. Keep me till my journey's ended. Till thy blessed face I see, hide me on my rock of ages. Savior, guide my weary spirit. Have me led beyond the blue. Hide me, O blessed rock of ages. Till thy blessed face I see. Rock of ages, hide me.
Our invitation song this evening will be number 465. First and last verses, 465.
Our study tonight takes us to Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 28. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. Now, I realize, because I haven't begun forgetting things like this, that we dealt with this passage of the Transfiguration back some while ago. But I return with it to it tonight with you for another point that we didn't have time to consider, and that further study has led to further exploration of this interesting point. It's one that has occupied my attention some years back, even before we moved here to serve with you long, long ago. In fact, it's been a part of my curiosity since earliest days of Bible study, and it has to do with these questions. Who appeared with Jesus at the event that is called his Transfiguration? That's easy enough to answer, but that's going to lead to a corollary question that we'll raise in a moment. And what did they discuss with him? We have an answer for that also in the text, but that is an answer that calls for some discussion and some study and consideration of its significance in connection with those two men. And then when did they leave? And why is that an important question? So who appeared with Jesus? What did they discuss with him? And when did they leave? And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, a reference to the record of the preceding events that took place at Caesarea Philippi, as you have it in Luke's record. He took with him Peter and John and James. They went up into the mountain, and the Lord went there to pray. And he took these men with him into that place and that hour of prayer. And this came to pass as he was praying, that the appearance of his face became altered. It became different. It's just a very simple word. Something about his face, and it was noticeable, became different. And his garments became white and dazzling. The word dazzling here can also be a word that describes flashing of light. And so this change was very stunning that these men could witness. And he behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And they spake of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and John and James were very heavy with sleep, but they became fully awake in this event. And seeing what was happening, they could see these two men there who stood with Jesus and were talking with him. They saw the Lord's glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they were parting from him, that is, Moses and Elijah were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And while he said these things, there came a cloud that overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen. Or as it is in the King James, this is my beloved son. The word used here is a word that means to select something or someone. And it has a reference to something that was done in the past, that this one had been chosen for some purpose. And he wants to emphasize that. That is the voice that speaks out of this cloud. And this one is identified as his son, but not just his son, but one that has been selected for this purpose. And then the command, hear you him. And when the voice came, Jesus was found alone.
and they held their peace, and no man told in those days any of the things which they had seen. Moses and Elijah, that answers the first question of who these men were. Luke identifies them to us. But the corollary question we want to ask immediately is, why those two? And many have been the answers or answerers to that question from the earliest days of Christian writings after the apostolic age, when people have commented on this passage. And there have been many answers ventured here and speculations made. There are some things that are obvious that all of us could say about Moses and Elijah, that they're representative of an Old Testament that foretold and foreshadowed the coming of God's Son and his ministry in this world and the work he would do. They represent the law and the prophets. We could say that too. Elijah, though, was not one of the writing prophets. The only writing we have from him is a letter that he sent to a king, and that's incorporated in a historical book. And Moses, who represents the law, we could say, called himself a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, when he was foretelling the coming of another prophet, a passage to which we gave some attention in a recent sermon based on Acts chapter 3. But we could respond to that question, why those two, by saying, why not someone else? For instance, why not another pair like Abraham and David? After all, the New Testament begins by connecting Jesus with Abraham and David. Here, Matthew says, is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in that book, in the Gospel of Matthew, the connections with David and Abraham are drawn out for us somewhat. But in all the New Testament, even more so, the connection between Jesus as the son of David and also with Abraham, the promises God made to Abraham and the promises that would have their fulfillment and effect upon the world in a beneficial way. So why not Abraham and David? Or why not two prophets like Isaiah and Daniel? Because after all, these men are the ones we think of first when we think about prophecies concerning the Messiah and his kingdom. And the preaching of the gospel is sometimes described as preaching the things concerning Jesus Christ, that is the Messiah, and the kingdom of God. For instance, in Acts 8 and verse 12, but in other places too. So why not Isaiah and Daniel? And in the gospel of Matthew, and also that's true in Mark and Luke and John, we see some connections between Jesus' ministry and Isaiah and Daniel, their prophecies. But Moses and Elijah were indeed prophets, and Jesus was a prophet. One time speaking in an ironic fashion, Jesus said, I must go today and tomorrow and the day after, because it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. Luke 13, verse 23. There's irony in that, of course. Jerusalem, the capital of God's people, the place that ought to represent receiving God's prophets, had a history of rejecting God's prophets and even killing some of them. So here's a prophet that will perish at Jerusalem, Jesus speaking of himself. When he raised from the dead the boy that was the only son of the widow at the village of Nain, the people were amazed by that, and they said, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Luke 7, verse 16. They weren't wrong in that. They did not know the full identity of Jesus, but they could see that truth about him, that he was a spokesman whom God had sent, and that through him, God was visiting his people. And after his resurrection from the dead and speaking with the two men on the road to Emmaus, according to the record in Luke chapter 24, those two men, not knowing that it was Jesus to whom they were talking, Jesus was asking them what they were talking about. And they said the things concerning Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And they were right about that. He was a prophet, mighty indeed, a word for God and all the people, because he had God's word to deliver. And by the authority of God and by the Spirit of God, he delivered that message. But of course, Jesus was more than a prophet. And we can stay right there in Luke chapter 24 to give something of the confirmation of that. As he said of himself, he was the one of whom the old prophets had been speaking. What the prophets had to say was in large measure with him in mind and in view by the inspiration that they had from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said those things had to be fulfilled. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. And so beginning from Moses and all the prophets, notice how he includes Moses among the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. And then verse 44, that all those things must needs be fulfilled, said Jesus, was necessary, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So he's more than a prophet. He's the one to whom the prophets were looking. And this is a truth that is stated in many other places in the New Testament. Furthermore, in the transfiguration event itself, Jesus said of him, "This is my son, my chosen, my beloved son, the one appointed for this ministry and this work." Not another prophet, he was that, but something else too, my son. Now I'm looking at likenesses here between Moses and Elijah and Jesus, things that draw these three together. Why those two men selected by God to appear with his son in the transfiguration? Because there's no clear, explicit answer to that in this text or in the text of it in Matthew and in Mark. But so we can see that likeness, that all three were messengers of God, all three were prophets, but Jesus was more than a prophet. Well, second, we see a likeness between Moses and Elijah that comes to mind when we know their history. These men both appeared before God on Mount Sinai. You know that, of course, about Moses. Know that readily. He went up into the mountain, spent 40 days there at Horeb or Mount Sinai, receiving the law from God to give to the people. And then he did it a second time. Went up for another 40-day period. And then there were those times there at Mount Sinai when he would go to speak with God, and God would say of Moses in Numbers chapter 12 that he speaks with his servant face to face. But did you know that Elijah also went to that same place? He made a journey there of 40 days and 40 nights and went to Mount Sinai and was in a cave, and God came to him. And Elijah talked with God at Mount Sinai. As far as I know, those are the only two men that we have a record of in Old Testament history who stood before God and spoke with God on Mount Sinai. And those two now are with Jesus in the Transfiguration. But there's no record of Jesus ever being at Mount Sinai when he was a toddler, perhaps, because he was past infancy at the time of the manger. He was taken by Joseph along with Mary into Egypt. They would have gone through the Sinai Peninsula, but there's no record of them going past Mount Sinai, Horeb. It'd be sheer speculation to say they did. And after all, he was only a toddler at the time, taken to Egypt for protection. But there is a likeness here that these two men who stood before God at Mount Sinai to speak with God are the two who are here with Jesus, God's son, on another mountain, and to talk with him. And to contemplate that truth is quite moving. Think about what it leads to in thoughts about the deity, the divinity of Jesus, the Son of God. These two men who appeared before God in the Old Testament on a mountain, appeared before his son on another mountain here in the New Testament. But that's one thing we can offer. The text doesn't say that that's the reason these men are chosen, but the text leads us to think about these likenesses. But there's something else that we could say about Moses and Elijah, a likeness between those two men that leads us to think about Jesus. And both these men served God in times of great crises in the history of God's people, Israel. The crisis for Israel at the time of Moses was that Israel has been in Egypt for many years, and they had become a slave nation. They had been reduced to the status of slavery. They had not gone into Egypt in that status, those 70 people. But that's what they had become by the oppression that had been put upon them by Pharaoh and his people. So Moses is sent there by God at the age of 80 to begin his ministry. And through Moses, God brings the people out and makes them his special nation. That is God's nation at Mount Sinai, gives them the law. And then there follows from that nearly 40 years of a great struggle, a great spiritual struggle. And Moses is God's man on the scene to speak God's word to his unbelieving and disobedient people in the wilderness. And spiritually to try to bring to pass in those people a different way of responding to God. And 40 years that struggle went on. So how would you like at the age of 80 to be given the most difficult work of your life and then have to do that work for the next 40 years? That's what Moses was given to do. A servant of God in a time of crisis. But so it was with Elijah. Where does Elijah come from? What's his background? We know nothing about that. Elijah the Tishbite, and all of a sudden he's on the scene, and it's one of the worst times in the history of Israel. The northern kingdom has gone off into two forms of idolatry. And the whole nation is corrupted by that, at least for the most part. There are a few who haven't bowed before Baal, some 7,000 men, maybe representing to their families. But how small a number in that great nation of people. And God sends Elijah to preach to them, to bring God's word by the Spirit, and does a powerful work. How many people was he able to reclaim? We cannot say. But for a while it was able to check something of the descent of that country into complete ruin. And following him was Elisha. So this man too, like Moses before him, served in a time of very grave crisis in the history of God's people, Israel. And there is a likeness between those two men in that respect and Jesus. Because Jesus' ministry took place in the period of Israel's final crisis. And what was its last generation as a nation of people. Jesus had much to say about that in his teaching and warning the people about these things that will be accomplished in this generation. This generation will not pass away till all this comes to pass. And during a time when he was speaking that and coming to Jerusalem on his last visit, Jesus looked upon the city, and Luke says in Luke 19, verse 41, he wept. He wept over the city. The word for weeping there means he sobbed audibly and loudly when he looked at the city, because he knew what was about to happen. And later he spoke of it, about the armies compassing the city, and the ramps that would be built, and the city taken, and the city and its inhabitants brought to destruction. Jesus wept over them. He said, "Don't cry for me," as he spoke to the women, as he carried his cross to go to Golgotha. "Weep for yourselves and your children." It was an hour of crisis. And God sent his son to them. Would they hear him? Would they believe him? It could not only save their souls, it could save the nation if they would hear what he had to say, the words of peace, and how to respond to those difficulties that were coming upon the nation. But they rejected it. They rejected that word and closed the door upon their history at that time. and brought about their complete collapse and that destruction. So, yes, there's a likeness there. All three serving at a time of great crisis for God's people. I want to leave it there for just a moment. We'll come back to that with a further consideration. But I want to move on to that next question. What did they discuss with him? Because in answering that question, I think there's something further we can say about why it was Moses and Elijah who came. All the answers I've given you are true. They're all truths about those men and their connection with Jesus and those facts about their lives and their service. But what were they discussing with Jesus? Notice what is said about them by Luke. Moses and Elijah talked with him, verse 30. They appeared in glory, verse 31. They bespoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish. The word means to fulfill at Jerusalem. The word decease here means departure. It's the word Exodus, the name for the Old Testament book Exodus, a going out, a departure. And it's sometimes used of death. And here it may be used of both his death and his ascension, his leaving this world, which would imply, of course, his resurrection from the dead. So they were talking with him, discussing this topic with him, his departure from this world. And when the three apostles became fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, let's give emphasis to this topic that they were talking about. There's Moses and Elijah. And what are they talking about with Jesus? About Jesus' own departure from this world. He was about to fulfill that. That says there's a plan that he came to fulfill. And they were aware of that plan. And that it called for his departure from this world and how that departure would take place. And they're talking with Jesus about that. Now let's consider that in connection with the former question. Is there another likeness between these men and Jesus that we discover in thinking about this topic that they're talking about? I think there is. What do you know about Moses' departure from this world? He died at the age of what? 120 years old. Great age. And you also know from the record in Deuteronomy 34 that when he died at the age of 120, he was in excellent health. The writer makes that clear about him. He was full of strength and vitality, the force and the vigor that he had in God's service that God gave him for those 40 years in the wilderness he continued to have. No weakness or frailty in Moses. Well, then, why did he have to die? There's only one answer to that. God willed for him to die then and there. Just as he had his brother, Aaron, who died at 123. Aaron had to go up a mountain. Before he went up that mountain, God said, Aaron will go up there and die. So Aaron went up the mountain, and just like God said, because of his will, there Aaron died. And his son came down the mountain wearing the garments of the high priesthood. And so it is with Moses. It's here that he will die. Now, God had told Moses, you're not going to take the people in the promised land. You know the reason for that, the sin that Moses and Aaron committed on one occasion and not glorifying God, and keeping God's commandment. But did he have to die? Not physically, he didn't. He was healthy and strong. Nothing had abated or diminished in that strength, says the writer. So even if you keep him out of the promised land, Lord, he doesn't have to die. Yes, he's got to die. Why? Because God wills it. And he died. And he was buried. And the location was unknown. He was buried in the land of Moab, not in the promised land, but in the land of the heathen, after service for God all those years. And the fact that his site of burial was not known kept his grave from desecration by enemy peoples, and it also prevented the people of God from making it a pilgrimage site and a shrine. the epitaph of Moses, he was God's servant. And that's all the honor he needs. Not a place of burial that's known and remembered where people can visit, but a scripture that says he was the minister or servant of God. And what about Elijah? Elijah knows it's time for him to leave. God is going to take him. So he says to Elisha, as he starts moving from where he's at, from Gilgal to Bethel, you stay here. Elisha says, no, I'm going with you. Because Elisha knows what's about to happen. It's been revealed to him too. Well, they leave Bethel and they go to Jericho. And they go from Jericho to the Jordan River. And they cross the Jordan by a miracle and go over on the other side. And how far would they go? We don't know. But I know this about Elijah. He's in pretty good shape. He's doing a lot of moving around that day. And Elisha's right there with him. Well, why is it that he has to leave then? He's doing such an effective work. Doesn't seem to be any frailty or weakness in him or decline of health. He's in full power and has been a devoted servant of God and has accomplished a great deal for God's people. Why must he die? Or why must he be taken? To use the language that he uses concerning himself. Because it's God's will. It's God's will that this is the time he must leave. So in either case there, Moses and Elijah, it has nothing to do with their good health or lack of thereof. It has to do with God's will. And here they stand centuries later talking with God's son, who can't be more than 33 years old, who's been traveling all over the country preaching the gospel of the kingdom, working in a way that shows great energy in all the good that he did. And he's about to accomplish the end of his journey in Jerusalem. And they know that, and Jesus knows that. Why must Jesus die at that time? There's only one answer for it. It has nothing to do with his physical health. It's God's will that he die. That he die then and there. And for the purpose for which he came into this world. Jesus knew that, and he spoke of it several times. He even had a kind of anxiety that it be accomplished and be fulfilled and be done with. Spoke of that as a baptism of suffering, and his desire to see that accomplished. Even the sense of distress, pressure it brought to him to think about this great work that he had to do in that dying. And then we look at that other question. When did these men leave? They've been talking with Jesus about this, and we're told that as Peter and John, James are looking at this scene, they see these men standing there with Jesus and talking with him, and then they're about to leave. Moses and Elijah are leaving, and Peter wants to speak up and say something quickly. And he makes his proposal, not knowing what he said. And then there's this cloud and the voice that came out of the cloud. And when that happens, nobody's there but Jesus. Be no mistake about this when God says, "This is my son. Hear him." And that "hear him" lends great force to what Jesus has been talking about in recent days and would be talking about with his disciples in days to come leading up to the cross. Because he's been teaching them about his coming rejection and suffering in Jerusalem and his death and resurrection. And the voice in the cloud says, "Listen to him. Listen to what he's saying." These men have been talking with him, Moses and Elijah, about this very topic. Now you men, Peter, John, and James, and those you represent, you listen to him and what he's saying about that. His rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. Is that something that we need to think about? Well, there may be occasions in your life when you'll be recalled to this, brought back to the sure ground of the truth of the gospel. For instance, when you're reading something in literature that's speaking about Jesus as just another moral teacher and speak about him in sad tones as some kind of tragic hero type of character, and the many such stories in the history of the world, misunderstood and unappreciated, and so tragically had to die while he was young. That's a misunderstanding totally of Jesus's ministry and death. And then you'll remember these words that the Father said of his Son. Listen to him. Listen to what he has to say himself about his suffering and rejection, his death and his resurrection. Or you may read it in something else where there are those that want to minimize the parts that certain people played in the death of the Lord, his rejection and suffering. And they even want to accuse the preaching of the gospel of as being anti-Semitic, being against the Jewish people as a race, as being racist, and being an action of bigotry to preach the gospel. I can't think of any interpretation that shows a more mistaken reading of the Bible than that interpretation of the preaching of the gospel and that criticism of the preaching of the gospel. And then you'll remember what the Father said from heaven in the cloud concerning his Son. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he himself says as the explanation of his ministry, his purpose, his death and suffering, and his resurrection from the dead. This has been the preaching of the gospel from the very beginning. When Peter is speaking the word of God, as Christ has spoken that truth of the gospel, Peter speaks on Pentecost Day and draws attention to Jesus of Nazareth. You men of Israel, the nation that rejected the Son of God, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by the mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as yourselves know, him being delivered by the predetermined plan of God. And by his foreknowledge, you, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay, whom God raised up. Those men of Israel, hearing that, were convicted in their hearts of that truth, the gospel. And in their humility and their godly sorrow, they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can anybody put a measure on that mercy of God? This is my Son, my chosen, whom I love. And this is what he will suffer, and this is what he's telling you about this. It's the mission he came in the world to fulfill. And when it was fulfilled to the very nation that became the actors in that murder of God's Son, God reaches out through the preaching of the gospel to bring them to repentance and the remission of their sins. But it wasn't just for them. It was for the nations of the world, said Jesus in the Great Commission found in Luke chapter 24. But this was written that it must happen, and that this message be preached of repentance and remission of sins unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Those people were deeply moved. They saw their need for this gospel. They were listening to the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection. Perhaps someone tonight hearing that same truth will be so moved concerning his or her own need and be ready to respond to Jesus Christ as we stand and sing.
Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb?
thank everyone for their presence here this evening, especially our visitors. If you're visiting with us, we'd like you to know that you're our honored guest, and we'd like to have you back any and every opportunity that you can. For those of you who have not had the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's been left across the hall to my right. You may be dismissed at this time, but someone will be there to assist you. Closing song this evening will be number 144. We'll sing the first verse only, 144.
Blessed be the time that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kin.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity of assembling here again tonight to hear another lesson from thy holy and divine word proclaimed. We pray that we will take the things that have been presented here, live them out in our everyday lives, that we will be better examples to those round about us. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the church, what it means to us as Christians, so thankful for the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, and that you sent your one and only Son to die a cruel death on the cross, that we might have that hope of an eternal life. Heavenly Father, as we are about to depart, please keep our minds focused on your word during the upcoming week. We pray that we see someone that is struggling. We pray that we will help them and that we will teach them about Jesus. Heavenly Father, please forgive us of our sins as we repent and turn from them. Please bring us back during the middle of the week on Wednesday night. This is a prayer in Christ's name. Amen.